find your seat. I want to invite you to pull out a copy of God's Word with me. I want to thank the band for leading us in worship. That song, He Will Hold Me Fast, it's one of my favorite songs. And you'll see, I think, tonight, there's a reason we sing that song. And we're also going to sing it, Lord willing, later on tonight as well. Because it has everything to do with what Jesus teaches us here in John 17. So that's where we'll be. You can see it on the screen, John 17, verses 6 through 26. I want to direct your attention, just like last week. Under your seat, you'll find a page front and back of notes. I said it was only going to be last week and last week only. I caved. It's also going to be this week because I want you to have the full notes for both last week's high priestly prayer message and this week's high priestly prayer message. Last week, we covered the first five verses of John chapter 17, known as the high priestly prayer. And this week, we're covering verses 6 through 26. Now, if you know me, this is not my forte. Like 20 verses, 40 minutes, you're going to have to give me 45 today because this is going to be a lot to get through. And so I thought it would be equally as helpful with the breadth of text and how deep it is to have notes in front of you. So what you're looking at is my notes. I want to encourage you to take your own notes if that's what you love doing. You can write in the margins if that's what you love doing. You cannot pay attention at all to those notes if that's what would help you. But the only thing I ask that you don't do, just like last week, is to use those notes as a distraction. Distraction to you, distraction to others. I want you to read ahead. Be in the moment because the Spirit is present tonight. And we're going to dive into John chapter 17. So as we do, told you my favorite song, He Will Hold Me Fast. Let me tell you my favorite movie. At least top five movie of all time. I'll show you a picture of it right here. It's called Space Jam. All right? Everyone's seen Space Jam, is that right? If you haven't seen Space Jam, I'm not talking about Space Jam 2. Listen, LeBron is my GOAT, but Michael Jordan kills him as an actor. All right? Space Jam 1 is the only one you need to go see. Space Jam is so good. It is so good. I love Space Jam. Right, you'll notice in this picture, you get the idea of what happens in Space Jam. You got the Monstars, it's not hard to figure out who the Monstars are, right? Versus the Toon Squad for the freedom of the Toon Squad. If the Toon Squad loses, they are slaves forever. If the Toon Squad wins, they earn their freedom and they get to be Looney Tunes again, all right? Michael Jordan's on that team. Full of Bugs Bunny, Daffy Duck, right? Porky the Pig, all the Looney Tunes are with Michael Jordan. Now, if you're watching this movie, and you said you've seen it, and you know how movies go, the entire time this drama is unfolding, the ball tips, Monstars vs. Toon Squad, but all along, we know who's going to win, right? It's not going to be the Monstars. It's going to be the Toon Squad. All along, we know this. And why do we know this? We know this because the Toon Squad has that guy who's jumping, who's doing the tip-off. His name is Michael Jordan. The second best player of all time is on the Toon Squad. That's pretty good, right? Yet everyone knows this entire time, the Toon Squad's going to win. They have Michael Jordan. But for the rest of the Toon Squad, this is going to be an ugly game. Michael Jordan can hold his own. He's going to win the game. But for Bugs Bunny, for Daffy Duck, for Porky Pig, for Little Tweet Bird, whatever her name is, this game is not going to be pretty. This is going to be very, very ugly. Everyone knows, including the Looney Tunes, somehow, some way, they're going to win because they got Michael Jordan. But at the same time, this game's going to be tough. Because you're Bugs Bunny going against the Monstars. And there's going to be times you're going to be crushed, literally. You're going to be crushed. There's going to be times you're going to fall. You're going to make mistakes. There's going to be times in this game, at halftime, you're all going to want to throw in the towel. Every last one of you is going to want to quit. But you got to remember this whole time who's on your team. You got to remember you got Michael Jordan on your team. And because you got Michael Jordan, victory is guaranteed. It is secure. You know you're going to win this game, but now, through all the crushing, through all the falling, through the wanting to give up, you have to find a way to endure to the end. So follow along with me. Victory, it's secure. It's accomplished because Jordan's on your team. It can't be taken from you. But you still have to play all four quarters. You still have to endure getting crushed. You still have to endure making mistakes. You still have to endure when times are so hard that you just want to throw in the towel. You have to make it to the end. I think this story, I use it for a purpose. I think it really leads into well into what Jesus is going to teach us tonight. It sets us up well for our passage tonight because here's what I want to show you. Just like Michael Jordan in Space Jam, we know this. He has secured the victory for the Toon Squad. They're going to defeat the Monstars. It was secure as could be. Here's what I want to show you tonight. Here's what Jesus is going to tell us tonight. Jesus has purchased. He has secured the victory for us. Not the Looney Tunes, though sometimes we act like it. But for us who are his disciples, Jesus has secured our victory against our greatest enemies, death, sin, and Satan. But here's the deal. If you're on Team Jesus tonight, your victory is as sure as could be. But you still got four quarters to play. And the team we're playing against, he's going to crush you. You're going to slip up. You're going to make mistakes. There may be times where you wish that you could quit, just like those Looney Tunes. But just like those Looney Tunes, what we got to do tonight is look to the founder, the finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ, and see that he has purchased our salvation. Eternal life is secure. The victory is done. And so now what do? We put on our uniform and we endure to the end. No matter what comes, we persevere to the end. Salvation is secure, and therefore we endure. And that's what Jesus, there's our main points on the screen up here. Jesus is going to show us tonight that with eternal life secure, he showed us that last week. Eternal life is secure. It is not a possibility. It is secure. For all who trust in Jesus, you have eternal life and you will have eternal life, and nothing can take that from you. Not your enemy and not yourself. But with eternal life secure, here's what Jesus is going to do tonight in our text. He's going to pray to the Father that you and I, his disciples, would now endure. Eternal life secure, Father, help my disciples endure. That's what the main point of our text, John 17, 6 through 26, is all about tonight. So let's pray together and let's dive into our text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing us once more to Impact together. God, we pray that tonight your Spirit would penetrate our hearts and that we'd see that eternal life in Jesus has been purchased. It's secure, it is sure, it is certain, it cannot be taken. Would you show us that tonight? We can have assurance of salvation because of what Christ has done. However, now that salvation is secure, would you also show us that something must now happen? As your disciples, we must now endure to the end. We must persevere to the end. God, I pray that tonight would be a wake-up call for some students that they might not be disciples of Christ based on the evidence of their life. But for those of us who are in Christ, by your Spirit, would you continue to keep us, mold us, and help us endure to the end. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So you know what I say at this point. We are in the middle of the final 24. This is a sermon series we've been going through since August, the final 24. We're counting down the final 24 hours of the life of Jesus. And last week, we opened up John 17, and John 17 is known as the High Priestly Prayer. And we've kind of given this a timeline. It's roughly 10 o'clock p.m., roughly 10 o'clock p.m. on Thursday night. That's 17 hours out from the death of Christ. Christ is going to die at 3 o'clock p.m. on Friday, 10 o'clock p.m. on Thursday, just outside of the Garden of Gethsemane, which we'll look at next week, Jesus prays for his disciples, and he prays what is known as the high priestly prayer. And last week we saw he opens up that prayer not by praying for you. He doesn't pray for you in the first five verses. He doesn't pray for me either. He prays for himself. With his mission satisfied, we saw that Jesus asks the Father to now be glorified. There's nothing left for Jesus to do. The hour of his death has come. He's done what he is meant to do. Father, would you return me to the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world began? That's what he says in verse 5. This week, he's going to transition. This is the first thing I want you to see. He's going to transition from praying for himself to now he's going to turn his attention to you and me. And instead of praying for himself in the last 20 verses, five verses, he prays for himself. 20 verses, he's going to pray for you. So he transitions here from praying for himself to now he's praying for his disciples. And as he does this, as he prays for you and me, disciples of Jesus, as he does this, he wants to clarify to us and to the disciples. Because remember, the disciples are listening to this prayer. Jesus is praying out loud. His arms are stretched wide. He's looking up to heaven. His 11 disciples are right behind him. And he wants to clarify a few things about his disciples. And so first, the first thing we're going to see him do is he's going to clarify who his disciples are. Who are his disciples? Like, is there a more important question than this? If we're going to get into the high priestly prayer and we're going to see Jesus prays for his disciples, we really need to know who the heck his disciples are. Because maybe it's me, maybe it's you, but maybe it's not. Maybe we're here and that's good. Maybe we've always been here and that's great. But it doesn't mean we're disciples. Jesus is going to clarify to us exactly who his disciples are. All right, so first what he's going to show us is that we, disciples of Jesus, belong to the Father. If you're a disciple of Christ here tonight, you belong to God the Father. And you belong to God the Father, Jesus is about to show us, based on two things that God the Father has done for you. Remember here that we looked at last week, salvation belongs to who? To you? No. Salvation belongs to the Lord. From start, the whole time during, and to the very end, salvation belongs to the Lord. And so when it comes to how we belong to the Father, it's nothing you've done. You don't belong to God because you're really great or because you've done a really great thing. You belong to God because God has been gracious to you. And so the first thing Jesus is going to show us here, we belong to the Father. The first way this is true, the first reason this is true, is because the Father has elected us. We are elected. We are chosen. Jesus is going to say early on in John 17. He was sent to give eternal life to whom the Father has given him. All right, so let's see this. John chapter 17, let's look at our text. Verse 6, the first part of verse 6 says this. Jesus, he's praying to his Father, his disciples are listening, and he says this. He says, I have manifested your name to the people, what's it say? Whom you gave me out of the world. Whom you gave me out of the world. And then if we skip down to verse 9, we're going to look at these two verses for a considerable amount of time, verse 6 and verse 9. Verse 9 says something very similar. Jesus says, I'm praying for them. Jesus, who are you praying for? I'm not praying for the world, Jesus says. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. So there's a group of people that is set apart from the world. We see this, right? We can call it what we want, but we see this at least. There's a group of people who is set apart from the world. Jesus ain't praying for the world. He's praying for this group of people, and this group of people is clarified as a group of people who the Father gave the Son. This is unarguable. We saw it last week as well. This isn't new. It's all over the scriptures. It's right here in John 17. If you look back at verse 2, Jesus says, since you have given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to who? To all people? No. To all whom you have given him. That's who Jesus gives eternal life to. We're not talking about who he dies for. We're talking about who he gives eternal life to. He gives it to whom the Father has given him. Okay, and we call this election. We call this the doctrine of election. We've been chosen by God the Father. Why? Not because anyone deserves it, but quite opposite, nobody deserves it. You can go back to Ephesians 1. In love, before the foundation of the world, in love, God chose us in him. But a lot of times when we think about God choosing, God electing a group of people, we think, okay, this just doesn't seem okay. This doesn't seem loving. Like this kind of, if God is love, how could he do this? How could there be this system, this cold and calculated system of election? But if that's the way we think, we're actually missing the entire point. Because yes, we are chosen. Disciples of Christ are disciples of Christ because we've been elected by the Father. But the second thing Jesus shows us is this is far from distant. This is far from cold and calculated. This is very loving. Because yes, we're elected, but second thing here, Jesus is going to show us that disciples of Christ are elected in order to be adopted. We're elected by God the Father in order to be adopted by God the Father. So understand, a lot of people think election, this doctrine of election, somehow lacks intimacy. But if that's how we understand it, we're not reading the text right, because watch what this leads to. Election leads to you belonging to God. To God being able to look at you and call you your very own, right? John 17, verse 6. We saw, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Now watch these next three words. Yours, Father. Yours. Yours they were. You've given them to me in order to make them your very own. We see the same thing in verse 9. I'm praying for them. Who's them? Jesus says, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you gave me out of the world, for they are yours. Election gives us belonging. It isn't this random, cold, calculated, distant deity who's pulling strings and he doesn't care about any of us. He chooses a people to his own to call them children, to call them his very own, so that they can look at him and call them their father. So understand, Jesus is teaching us God the Father has chosen you. Yes, that's election. And by doing so, he has made you to be his very own. And that's called adoption. Election serves the purpose of making us one of God's own. I can look at God and say, God, you are my heavenly Father. Because before the foundation of the world, you chose me in yourself out of love to be adopted as your very own son. It's a great act of love. And so what I want you to see just thus far, a lot of times when we think about the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, we always elevate God the Son and say, well, Jesus is the loving one. Jesus is the one who really cares. Jesus is the one who paid our debt on the cross. Jesus is the one who loves us. But what you got to see here is that is not true. It's partially true. Jesus does love you, but so does the Father. God the Father loves you, disciple, deeply and unconditionally. He is not harsh. He is not distant. He is not ruling only through his son. He's not annoyed that he had to save you. It is quite the opposite. God the Father loves you more than you can possibly fathom. And if you look back in John 16, Jesus has already showed us this. 26 and 27, he's talking to his disciples. He says, in that day you'll ask in my name, I don't say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Watch this. For the Father himself loves you. You hear that? For the Father himself loves you. I recognize that a lot of us come from a lot of different backgrounds, and the relationships that we have with our earthly fathers differ literally from person to person in this room. And it's hard for you to wrap your mind around a father who loves you. Maybe you have the best father in the world, and it's easy to wrap your mind around, but here's what we're seeing with God the Father. It is perfect love. There's no shadow of imperfection with God, and when he looks upon you, he loves you with a love that is unconditional. There's, I mean, there's nothing you can do to stop him. There's nothing you can do to change his mind. He loves you. It's not just Jesus who loves you. God sent Jesus because God the Father loves you. And so understand, as a disciple of Jesus, you have been chosen by the Father to receive adoption, to receive belonging to the Father, which means by his grace, because of nothing you've done, by his grace, you now belong to God, God the Father. But you don't just belong to the Father. If you are a disciple of Christ, you also belong to the Son. Jesus first shows us we belong to the Father, but then he shows us we belong to the Son. We're getting into our identity. Who are we? We're chosen. We're adopted. He's going to show us here that we also belong to Jesus, the Son. In fact, the Father to whom we belong has given us in love to his Son, to now whom we also belong. Chapter 17, verse 6, we'll look at the third part of it. Start at the beginning. Jesus says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Father, they're yours. You adopted them into your family, and you've given them to me. Verse 9 and 10, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And then Jesus says in verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine. There's a shared ownership of disciples of Christ between the Father and between the Son. So understand that because you've been elected and because you've been adopted, you can not only rightly call God your Father, but you can look at Jesus Christ and you can say, that is my brother. That is my brother. I belong to him. I've been adopted into this family, and I'm a son of God as well. And the Son of God is my brother. I belong to him just as much as I belong to the Father. This is our identity. We belong to God. We've been called by God out of the world. You don't belong to the world anymore. That's who you used to belong to. You used to belong to the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2 says. We'll meet him soon. John 17 calls him the evil one. That's who you used to belong to. But in love, God adopted you out of that into his family. And this is our identity as disciples of Christ. But the question is, what do we do with this identity? You belong to the Father, you belong to the Son, you belong to God. What does that mean about you? How does your identity shape who you are and what you do on a day-to-day basis? This leads into the second thing Jesus clarifies for us. He clarifies who we are as disciples. But next, he clarifies what we do as disciples. He clarifies how our identity, who we are, changes our behavior, what we do. So notice which one comes first. Behavior doesn't shape identity. You don't become God's child by perfectly obeying God, coming to church, reading your Bible, praying every night. That's not how you become a child to God. In his love and grace, he makes you a child. And because you've been given a new identity, you now overflow into a certain behavior. Identity changes. It influences your behavior. The first thing that disciples of Christ do because of our new identity is we keep God's word. We keep God's word. What is God's word? It is the Bible. It is the gospel. It is the words that God has spoken and through His Spirit has been recorded in the book you're holding right now called our Bible. And we see this in John chapter 17, shocker, verse 6. Jesus says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. There's our identity. And what's the result? And they have kept your word. Do you see what our identity leads to? By becoming a son of God under the perfect Father, what do I delight in doing? What do I desire to do? I desire to obey my Father. My identity shapes my behavior. I obey God because I trust God. Because I've been adopted by God, I trust Him and obey Him. So understand, you can't say you trust God. You can't say you trust God if you have no desire, no inclination to obey God. You can't do it. If you do not give a rip about obeying God or His Word, that ought to reveal to you right now that your trust, your love, your worship is not in the God who gave you that Word. Salvation isn't, I love Jesus, therefore I'm saved. Salvation is, I trust Jesus. I'm surrendered completely to Jesus. My faith, my hope, my life is in Christ. If He moves, I move. And the evidence of that type of faith in Christ is always revealed, 100% of the time, in a life of obedience. Not perfect obedience. We're going to get into glorification later in the message. Not perfect obedience. You're like the Looney Tunes. You turn the ball over. You fall. You make mistakes. But the trajectory of your life is because I've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light, I desire to walk in the light. I desire to obey my Father. I desire to obey the commands of Jesus. Not out of an attempt to earn God's love, but because I am loved, because I'm a chosen, I obey, I keep God's word. Second, very similarly, Jesus shows us disciples of Jesus glorify Jesus in ourselves. Very similar. We keep God's word and we glorify Jesus. And keeping God's word helps us glorify Jesus. Look back with me at verses 9 and 10. Jesus says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours. Yours are mine. And watch this. And I am glorified in them. Our identity in Christ leads us to a behavior. And that behavior is glorifying Jesus, watch this, in ourselves. I am glorified in them. Like in them, I am glorified. So the question is, how does this work? How do we as disciples of Christ glorify Jesus? Because if you're a disciple of Christ, if you've been adopted by God the Father, guess what your purpose in life is? To glorify Jesus. Not to win a lot of championships, not to make a lot of money, to glorify Jesus. How do we do it? As we play sports, as we make money, as we get in relationships, as we go about high school, as we think about middle school, as we think about college, how do we glorify Jesus? There's a lot of ways. I've identified five. Number one, to glorify Jesus, we must bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. If we're not bearing fruit of the Spirit, it's really hard for us to glorify Jesus. Because the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is works of the flesh. You are either in this moment and every moment before and after demonstrating works of the flesh, or you are demonstrating fruit of the Spirit. And Jesus makes this really clear in John chapter 15, verse 8. You want to glorify God? Listen to what Jesus says. He says, by this, John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified. Here's how you glorify God. You ready? That you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. We looked at this, it was probably 6 or 7 weeks ago at this point. But Jesus doesn't stutter. You can't explain this away. If you want to glorify God, and oh, by the way, if you want to prove to be his disciple, you must bear much fruit. The second thing is we ought to be a light to others. You want to glorify God? Be a light to others. Jesus says it, Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that others may see your good works and give glory to God the Father who is in heaven. You want to bring glory to God tonight and tomorrow at school? Walk into school, walk into that locker room, walk into that cafeteria, and radiate Jesus. Let your light shine before your teammates and before your classmates and before your teachers and before your mom and dad so that when they look at you, they don't glorify you. It's like, man, Chase is different. But they see that Chase is different and gives Chase the opportunity to tell them about God the Father who has made me different by his grace. We bear the fruit of the Spirit that glorifies Jesus. We're a light to others that glorifies Jesus. Three, we flee sin that glorifies Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6:18 and 20, Paul writes, flee sexual immorality. Flee it. Run away from it. He says, every other sin a person commits is outside his body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And then he says this, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? The Spirit lives in you if you're a Christian. You're not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. You want to glorify Jesus? Then we need to be fleeing from sin. The specific sin in 1 Corinthians 6 is sexual immorality. There's all types of different sexual immoralities that we could list. But if you're a disciple of Jesus, you need to flee and glorify God in your body. Because you've been bought with a price. You're not your own. God has elected you and adopted you. He has given you a place in his family. And therefore, because of that identity, you don't mess around with what the world says is great, what the world prioritizes, what the world champions, but you look at how God created marriage and sexuality, and you say, my God is good. My God created that. That is what I pursue. We flee sin, not to try and be good, to try and get to heaven, but because eternal life has been purchased in Jesus, we've been made new, we act like we've been made new. And so if we're in a life of sexual morality with no care at all, no repentance at all, we ought to really wonder if we care at all about glorifying Jesus. And if we don't care about glorifying Jesus, maybe something's wrong with our identity. Or maybe we've forgotten our identity, but we got to figure out which it is. Number four, we want to glorify Jesus. We must live with joy in the world. Happiness and joy are different. You've probably heard this before. Happiness is circumstantial. You have a good game, you have a bad game. Girlfriend breaks up with you, boyfriend breaks up with you, you might be unhappy. Joy is something that's not circumstantial. It is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, not based on what's going on around you, but based on what has happened to you in Christ. And if you want to glorify Jesus, John 17:13, he says, these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So we glorify Jesus in ourselves, and Jesus says, my joy is fulfilled in ourselves, in themselves. So we glorify Jesus by having a joy that cannot be changed by circumstance, and it only comes by truly having identity in Christ. Fifth, and last one for how we glorify Jesus by making Christ known. You want to glorify Jesus? Stop keeping them to yourself. Tell everyone who will listen in that locker room, in that cafeteria, in that classroom, in your home, about how awesome God is. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. How do we make Christ famous? How do we share his glory with others? You got to tell people about Jesus. None of this, just so we're clear, none of this is in an effort to please God. Students, God is pleased. God loves you unconditionally. You don't have to do anything tonight to please God. You're not upsetting him. He loves you. He has chosen you. He's made you his very own. Based on this identity that he has given you, therefore, walk into school tomorrow. Walk into your home tonight and be a light of Jesus to others, because the Spirit of Jesus lives within you. That's what his disciples do. Next, Jesus is going to clarify what we believe, what his disciples believe. We have an identity change. We have a behavior change based on that identity. And then we have a life of discipleship, which means understanding who Jesus is, who we're following, and continuing to know him more and more. The first thing that disciples believe, the first thing that disciples learn to know about Jesus, is we believe the Father has given all things, everything, to Jesus. This is what disciples believe. If you're a disciple of Christ, now this isn't believe for salvation. This is, as a disciple, we grow in the knowledge of the Lord, and we understand all things belong to Jesus. John 17:7. They know that everything, Jesus says, that you have given me is from you. They know that you've given me everything. And so if you're a disciple of Christ tonight, here's what you are learning about Jesus, and here's what you believe about Jesus. He is Lord. Not just of you, but of the person sitting next to you. And not just of the person sitting next to you, but of the person on the other side of the planet. Jesus is Lord. All authority in creation belongs to him. There is not a square inch, not a molecule in the universe that does not belong to your brother, Jesus Christ. He owns it all. He's been given authority of it all. Second thing is, we believe Jesus came from the Father. The Father has given him all things, but we also believe Jesus has came. He has comes from the Father. John 17:8. Jesus says, I have given them the words that you gave me. They have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. So who do we worship? Who do we belong to? Who is our brother? Jesus, the Son of God, has come from the Father. There's two words that I want to highlight here really quickly. The first word is eternal sonship. It's on your paper, big word, eternal sonship. And the second word, even bigger, is eternal generation of the Son. Both are true. Eternal sonship, it teaches us this: our brother Jesus, the Son of God, is eternal. He's eternal. There was never a moment in which Jesus has not been. That's the God who rescued you. That's the Jesus who was sent to save you. Before Abraham was, he was. He's always been. He's eternal. And at the same time, he's eternally begotten, or he eternally generates from the Father. What does that mean? It means he eternally proceeds from the Father. There was never a time in which he wasn't, and there was never a time in which Jesus, the Son of God, did not eternally proceed from the Father. If you were there on Sunday morning, Corey actually referenced the Nicene Creed. And the Nicene Creed, if you remember, it says that the Son of God, only begotten of the Father, only begotten of the Father, God of God, light of lights, true God of true God, begotten, not made. For God so loved the world, he gave his only what? Begotten Son. That's not talking about Christmas. That's not talking about the virgin birth. That's talking about how he eternally proceeds from the Father. He's eternally begotten. Not made, not created. He's eternal. And he eternally proceeds from the Father. Third, the third thing disciples of Christ believe about Jesus is we believe that Jesus was sent by the Father. He comes from the Father, and he was sent by the Father. We see this at the end of verse 8. They know in truth, I come from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. So what are we believing tonight as disciples of Christ? What do disciples of Christ believe? We believe that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was sent by the Father to become a man so that he could save his people from their sins. He comes from God, he was sent by God, and he is God. And God became a man to save us from our sins. And by trusting in him, we become his disciple. So the question I want to pause and ask is, are you a disciple of Jesus? Do you have a new identity in Christ tonight? Have you been made new? Are you a new creation in Christ Jesus? And here's how you know. Is that evident in the life you're living? Do you keep God's word and do you live to glorify Jesus? Because your new identity in Christ changes. It influences your behavior in Christ. And as a disciple who's living a new life in Christ, are you growing in the knowledge of the Lord? Do the things like the Trinity, like, man, I don't care about the Trinity. God's three in one. That's fine by me. Jesus, in the last hours of his life, he gave his greatest theological lines. He cares about theology. He doesn't want you to have a shallow faith. He wants you to have a faith that is deep, deeply rooted. He wants you to know him, not know a little bit, like, yay, only begotten son, no idea what that means. I don't really want to think about it. He wants you to know him. Why? Because he's made you new. He's given you a new identity, and therefore we live our lives to glorify him and to know him more. This is what disciples of Christ do. And I got to speed up because Jesus is going to show us something really awesome next. He's going to now turn from showing us who we are to now praying for us specifically. And he's going to pray to the Father that his Father would keep us. That's point number two. Jesus prays the Father would keep his disciples, and we're going to see two ways this happens. We'll look at them quick. First, Jesus is going to ask the Father to keep us in his name. Keep us in his name. John chapter 17, verses 11 and 12, Jesus says, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Like, I'm leaving, my disciples are going to stay in the world, and here's what he asks. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. Keep them in your name. All who have been given to Jesus by the Father, watch this, are being kept in Jesus by the Father. There's a word on eternal security here, assurance of salvation. Eternal security is absolutely sure. You want to know why? Because the God who brought you to faith is the God who's keeping you in faith. Your eternal life is sure because God keeping you in faith is sure. If you've been given by the Father to Jesus, guess what? You can't mess this thing up. You cannot lose your salvation. If the Father has chosen you, if the Spirit has resurrected you, if Christ has purchased your eternal life, there's nothing you can do to mess this up. That doesn't give us a license to try. It's saying you won't because God won't let it happen. I love Romans 8:30. I think I have it on the screen. I love Romans 8:30. It gives me so much assurance tonight that I'm going to go to heaven. No matter what, I'm going to go to heaven. Here's why we know. Romans 8:30 says, those whom he predestined, he called. We've seen this. If you've been predestined by the Father, you are going to be called. And those whom are called to faith are justified. And those who are justified by faith will be glorified. Which in short means you will go to heaven, you will receive your glorified body. It's a chain of salvation. It's a chain that cannot be broken. It is unbreakable. If you've been predestined, you'll be called. If you're called, you'll be justified. If you're justified, you will be glorified. And there's nothing you can do along the way. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall distress or disease or tribulation or nakedness or famine or sword or Satan or me break this unbreakable chain? Answer, no. Why? Not because I'm good, but because God is good. He's predestined me. He's called me. He's justified me. And he will glorify me. My salvation is sure because God is sure. It's not because of us, students. It's all because of God. We don't keep God. God keeps us. But the question here is okay, what about this guy named Judas? Jesus is going to hit on Judas real quick. What about Judas? We need to see here that Judas was never saved. Jesus was never predestined. Judas was never called. He was never justified, and therefore Judas was never glorified. Jesus makes this clear in verse 12. He says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So I want you to understand what's going on here. According to Jesus, while he was on earth, he says, I guarded the other 11 disciples. Peter, James, John, Andrew, I guarded them. I didn't lose them, but I didn't guard Judas. I didn't try to keep Judas. Why? That the scripture might be fulfilled. That's what Jesus says. I didn't lose one of them except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus chose Judas to be among his disciples in order to fulfill scripture. And what is that scripture? Psalm 41:9. Even my friend, my close friend in whom I trust, who ate my bread, he's lifted his heel against me. Psalm 41:9. You see, Jesus, he knew all along that Judas did not, and he would never believe in him for salvation. From the very beginning, Jesus knew. In fact, if you looked at John chapter 6, Jesus is going to answer his disciples. He says, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? To his 12 disciples, one of you is a devil. And who is he talking about? He's talking about Judas. He knew from the beginning. Jesus chose Judas to be one of his 12 disciples because all along he knew Judas's real identity. He was that close friend who was going to betray him. He was the son of destruction. He was never saved. He was lost from the beginning. God did not lose him, nor did he lose his salvation. Judas never had salvation. From the beginning, he was a devil, Jesus says. From the beginning, he was the close friend in whom Jesus trusted that would raise up his heel and strike Jesus. So listen to me now. You don't have to worry about Judas's fate to be your own. If you are really saved, if you really are trusting in Christ tonight, if you've been given a new identity and you are sure of that because of your behavior, what happened to Judas won't happen to you. Judas didn't lose his salvation. No one in the history of the world has lost their salvation because whom God predestines, he calls. Who he calls, he justifies. Who he justifies, he glorifies. You will make it to heaven because God won't let it not happen if he has chosen you. So he says, keep them in your name. And second, he says, keep them from the evil one. There's two keeps. Father, keep them in your name, keep them in faith. Don't let them walk away. And he says, I won't. And he says, keep them from the evil one. I love this section of John 17, verses 13 through 16. Jesus says, now, Father, I'm coming to you that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and watch this. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Keep them in your name. And then right here, keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of this world. So pay attention. Just want to hit on this. Jesus' prayer is not to keep you from tribulation, to keep you from suffering, to keep you from hard times, to keep you from evil things. Jesus could pray for that, but he doesn't pray for that. He doesn't want the Father to take his disciples out of the world that hates them, that's going to persecute them. His prayer is that despite the world hating them, despite the world persecuting them, despite the tribulation that is coming their way, Father, I ask that you would keep them from the evil one. And for those of you, those of us who were with us last year when we walked through Revelation, this probably is ringing some bells. As we read Revelation, as we read this verse, it does not seem to me, it's a third tier issue, but it doesn't seem to me like Jesus has any plans in the future to pull us out of this world to save us from tribulation. That's not what I see. I see the exact opposite. God's will is not to rescue you from tribulation, now or ever. He explicitly prays against that. He prays instead that when tribulation comes, when evil things happen, that the Father would keep us from evil? No. From the evil one. And who is this that he's talking about? He's talking about Satan. We might call him the devil. There's a whole list in your notes of other things and titles that the New Testament gives Satan. And so what's Jesus' point? His point is that Satan, he's the one behind every temptation. He's the one behind every evil in the world. He's the one behind all the worldly establishments and organizations and systems and beliefs that make little of Jesus, much of sin. Satan's fingerprints, his DNA is all over it. And so what's Jesus' prayer? Keep them from him. Don't keep them from all the evil he's behind. Keep them from him. Keep them from his temptations. Keep them from Satan's evil. Keep them from Satan's lies. Keep them from loving the world that is being dominated, ruled, and led by Satan. Keep them from it. Don't let them fall into the sway and allure of what Satan is doing in this world. It's not worth it. Father, keep them in your name, keep them in faith, and keep them from the evil one. Make sure, Father, they endure to the end. Make sure they don't fall away. Make sure they don't flirt around with Satan. Keep them to the very end. I'm going to do this next session in 3 minutes, I promise. Jesus is going to pray, Father, keep his disciples, and he's going to show us this. We are kept in faith to the very end. Here's the point. God is keeping us in faith to the very end because we are being sanctified. God is making us more like Christ, and here's what I want to show you. John 17, 17, here's where we're going to end. Jesus says all these things. Father, keep them in faith. Keep them from the evil one. And then he says this. John 17, 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Lest you think that since your salvation is secure, you can just kick back on your feet, watch some football, eat some popcorn, and skate your way into heaven. Watch what Jesus says here. Father, keep them in faith, keep them from the evil one, and do this by sanctifying them in truth. Your word is truth. Here's where we marry divine sovereignty and man's responsibility when it comes to being kept in faith to the very end, to persevering to the very end. If you want to be kept in faith to the very end, and God will keep you in faith to the very end, there is something that you got to be doing right here, right now. You have to allow yourself to be sanctified by the word of God. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. If we are going to be sanctified and eventually be glorified, it is going to happen because we are men and women of the Bible. And you can look at it in your own time. The sanctification, which happens through God's word, it's going to lead to multiplication, you being multiplied, you making disciples. It's going to lead to unification, us as a body of Christ being unified as one. It's going to lead eventually to your glorification, because the means in which God is keeping you to the end is by you opening your Bible, by you being sanctified in the truth. Your word is truth. So how do we respond? We respond at the very end here by becoming an answer to Jesus' prayer. How cool is this? You get the opportunity tonight to answer Jesus' prayer. Not you. You're not doing the answer. You get to become an answer to Jesus' prayer. And you do this by three ways. One, believe in Jesus. Become a disciple. Two, trust God for your sanctification and for your endurance. Realize that it ain't about you, it's all about God. He's keeping you in faith and from the evil one. And three, while all that is true, there's still a role that you must play in your sanctification and endurance. It's like that Looney Tunes game. You're Bugs Bunny. You're Daffy Duck. You're Porky the Pig. You got MJ on your team and the game is sure. But there's certain things you got to do in this game to get to the end. You're going to get to the end because you got MJ, but it's going to get real hard. And you must endure. And the only way to endure, students, is by opening up your Bible and obeying. Let's pray and let's get to small groups. Heavenly Father, we love you, we thank you, we praise you. God, may you multiply us, may you sanctify us, may you unify us. God, and may you glorify us. Help us persevere.